Allow me to begin our time this morning together by reading an extract from Ronald Reagan's farewell address to the American people in 1989. And it's a rather long speech, and I was tempted to read all of it, but I've brought it down to two paragraphs. And in that speech, he warns the American people about some of the threats that he sees in the future. And he talks about the things that were accomplished during his administration by the American people. And then he goes on and he closes with this. And that's all about all I have to say tonight, except for one thing. The past few days when I've been up at that window in the White House upstairs, I've thought a bit of the shining city upon a hill. The phrase comes from John Winthrop, who wrote it to describe the America he imagined. What he imagined is important because he was an early pilgrim, an early freedom man. He journeyed here on what today we would call a little wooden boat. And like the other pilgrims, he was looking for a home that would be free. I have spoken of the shining city all my political life, but I don't know if I've ever quite communicated what I saw when I said it. But in my mind, it was a tall, proud city built on rocks stronger than oceans, windswept, God-blessed, and teeming with people of all kinds living in harmony and peace. A city with free ports that hummed with commerce and creativity. And if there had to be city walls, the walls had doors, and the doors were open to anyone with the will and the heart to get here. That's how I saw it and see it still. And then he closes after giving his vision of the United States with these words. And so goodbye. God bless you, and God bless the United States of America. And so what Ronald Reagan had laid out was his good and wholesome desire of what America ought to be and how it is that we ought to live. It's likely that he knew about the Alzheimer's that would finally kill him and that it was robbing him of his future opportunities to speak to the American people. And he spoke to them from his heart. He spoke to them about how to preserve our nation and how it is that our earthly nation might be great before he was silenced by disease and death. Now today in our passage, God's servant Joshua does something much more profound and important than Reagan's speech. God's servant Joshua exposes his heart to the people of Israel. He comes to them and he tells them and teaches them about how it is that they can continue to worship God in the future. He tells them about their past and he tells them about how it is that they must live today if they're going to continue following God. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to Joshua 22. We're going to be working from Joshua 22 to chapter 24. If you don't have your own Bible, you can find it on page 192 of the Red Pew Bible in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, come and talk to me after the service, and I'd love to give you a Bible so that you can read God's Word at home. So as you're turning there, in chapter 22, what Joshua is doing is that he is sending the tribes that lived over on the eastern side of the Jordan back to their homeland. And so as we've been working through Numbers and Joshua, we know, and Deuteronomy, we know that some of the tribes had land on the west side of the Jordan, while the rest of the tribes, or the bulk of the tribes, had land on the eastern side of the Jordan. And Reuben and Manasseh had agreed to come along and fight with the rest of the tribes for the establishment of the Promised Land. And Joshua is now sending them home. And as he sends them home, he summarizes his concerns for them. So look with me to verse 4. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers, as he promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave to you on the other side of the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all of his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. And so Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. And so the tribes of Reuben and East Manasseh and Gad settle into their territory. Now, while they're in their territory, they become concerned that the other tribes will become cold towards them because of the distance between their tribes. The Jordan River is an extraordinary geographic phenomenon. It's a huge valley as well as a river. And they were concerned that because of the distance of the tribes, that they wouldn't realize that they were a part of the nation of Israel. And so they build a gigantic memorial altar as a witness between themselves and the other tribes of their affinity. Now, the other tribes aren't aware that this is going on, and they mistakenly believe that this imposing altar was designed to disobey God, and that they had begun to sacrifice on this altar. And so the tribes meet, and they sort through things, and then Phinehas, who's the son of the high priest, says this in verse 31. And look with me there. "Now today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord." And then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the chiefs returned from the people of Reuben and the people of Gad in the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan to the people of Israel and brought back word to them. And the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel blessed God and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben and the people of Gad were settled. And the people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness, for they said, "It is a witness between us that the Lord is God." And we'll continue on into chapter 23. "A long time afterwards, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, 'I am now old and well advanced in years. And you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake, for it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you an inheritance for your tribes, those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off from the Jordan to the great sea to the west. The Lord your God will push back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very strong to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight a thousand, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. But be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you, and make marriages with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. And now I am about to go the way of all the earth. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God has promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you, not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concern you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given you. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and summoned the elders and the heads and the judges and officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river, and I led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterwards I brought you out." Now, in short shrift, what continues to happen is that Joshua describes the history of Israel from Moses up until the current day, And then let's pick up in verse 15. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us all in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the people, the Amorites who lived in the land. There also we will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witness. He said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord, our God, we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and he set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. After these things, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountains of Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem, in the piece of land that Jacob brought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. And so what we have this morning is that God's prophet and his servant Joshua is at the end of his life. He says that he is to go the way of all the earth. He's ready to go home. And what he does at the end of his life is he gathers together the people who are important to him, the tribes on the western side of the Jordan River, the elders and the people of Israel, and he sets out for them what it is that they need to do to live, and particularly they need to worship God. And so what we'll be approaching our text this morning is with this outline following what Joshua is teaching us. So if you're taking notes, here's our outline. Ponder the future. Ponder the future. Recognize your heritage. Recognize your heritage. And walk with God in the present. So ponder the future. Recognize your heritage. And walk with God in the present. Now, Joshua in chapter 23, verse 14, lays out his motive for us, or he lays out for us the pressure that he is under in delivering these speeches or sermons to us. He says in verse 14, and now I am about to go the way of all the earth. He knows that he's about ready to die, and he does die. So we read in chapter 24, verse 29, after these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. Now, verse 32 reminds us that this is a normal part of the of life, and that the nation of Israel had actually been carrying the bones of Joseph with them. And so they buried his bones. And then in verse 33, the book closes with the words, Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. And so the book ends with three funerals. Because this is the way of all the earth. The way of all the earth is to die. And the psalmist, in a moment of sadness, writes this, "We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble, and they are soon gone, and we fly away." And so Joshua comes to the nation of Israel, and he says, this life is but a sigh. This life is about turmoil and struggle, and then the sun sets and we die. But he holds out the hope that this is not the permanent order. And the reason that Joshua knows that this is not the final order is because the book of Genesis had taught him that death was an addition to God's creation. That death was something that was added by man's sin. And we might even say, or even in a better, more exact way, that death is actually something that was taken away from God's good creation in our sin. Death is the taking away of the life that God intended for us. And it comes to us because of sin. And so it is sin that robs us of death, of health and love for God and love for each other. And so the thing that Joshua was fighting for, Joshua was not fighting so that the nation of Israel might pass through life like a sigh. But rather, he was fighting that the blessing would come that would cure the problem of sin and death. Now, he knew from Genesis that God was sending someone born of the seed of our mother Eve to defeat the serpent and to defeat sin and death. And he knew that God had promised the people of Israel's father, Abraham, and had promised them the land, but also that God had promised to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will dishonor those who dishonor you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so the thing that Joshua wants for the people is not merely the land, but he wants for them the blessing. And what is the blessing? Well, Paul summarizes this for us in Galatians 3:8. Foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, he preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." And so the great blessing that Joshua is bringing to the people is the gospel. And the thing that Joshua was fighting for and engaged in was first to create the space where the gospel might be proclaimed, but it was also the bringing forth of Jesus Christ our Lord as the greatest son of Abraham, who would not merely bring forth the message of the gospel, but he would bring forward the blessing that would allow us to be saved. This is what Joshua is fighting for. Now look back with me to verse 14 in chapter 23. Joshua says, "And now I am about to go the way of all the earth. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you, and not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you." So the promises of God are enframed by the Lord's promise to Adam and Eve to send someone to defeat sin and death. Now the foundation promise is that it was the Son of God that was coming as a man. But on this foundation, God erected a scaffolding of the land of Israel and the sacrificial system and things of this nature. And this scaffolding of the land was a good thing, and yet it was not the heavenly reality. The reality is Christ, and the reality is the heavenly Mount Zion. Yet within the shadow is a tracing of this final state. And so Joshua comes to the people and says, if you want the blessing, you need to look at the land and all of the good promises, but you've got to look forward to the future promise. So that when Joshua says not one word has failed of all the good things, what he means is that the promises of God are unfolding. God is working on His promise in history and He's building His church. God is actively saving the people in the Old Testament. And yet God has not yet removed death and suffering and disease and sorrow from among men. And we know this because Joshua says, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. The promise of the end of death and sin has not yet come. And just as Joseph and Moses and Aaron die, so now Joshua dies. And the thing that Joshua presses upon the people and the thing that presses upon his heart is that in the future, the people must have faith. And if they do not have faith, they will not receive the blessings. Now Joshua has the eyes of faith. And faith allows him to look beyond his own body, declining into the grave, and to see the heavens and the new earth. He can see with the eyes of faith the seed of Abraham, Jesus our Lord, coming. And he is ready to go home to heaven because he has seen God make a homeland for his people on earth. You see, Joshua saw the conquest of the promised land as a love token of the heavenly city. Earthly Israel was the engagement ring. But it's the future promise that is the greater blessing. Now Joshua knows that if these people do not have faith in the God of Abraham, there's no heavenly blessing awaiting them. Look with me to verse 15 of chapter 23. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God has promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so you have the engagement ring, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things, and He has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which He commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that He has given you. So the blessings of God require faith. And if the nation of Israel were to deny the faith and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then they would be showing that their love and their trust and their faith and their adoration was poured out to a false god. And if in the future they lose their faith, then they would lose the engagement ring of the promised land. It's the same way today. If you ask a girl to marry you and she takes the engagement ring and then she breaks off the engagement, you get the ring back. You ought to get the ring back. This is the way that it works. So God will take back the earthly life and the land that He has given to His people if they do not have faith. And more importantly, Joshua understood that if the people die hating God and without faith, they will transition from an earthly life to eternal death in hell. And so Joshua presses the people that they need to follow God. Look over to chapter 24, verse 14. And we hear there His gospel plea to them. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now Joshua is speaking to a mixed multitude of Israelites. Some of them are following God wholeheartedly. Some of them are limping between the Lord and the false gods. And some of them are still wholly given over to atheism and agnosticism and paganism. Now, we sang together Psalm 14. Sometimes when you're talking to atheists, they act like this is a new idea that just came upon the world. Well, that's not true at all. People have always disbelieved in God. Now, there are these folks that are agnostic. They're still worshiping the false gods of Egypt in Ur as much as they worship the Lord. And so hidden in their tents are household idols. And Joshua knows that those who worship false gods can switch out their idols with ease. Zeus can become Jupiter. Ishtar morphs into Venus. Venus evolves into apparitions of Mary. And so forth. You can switch out the gods without any problems. And so he lays out his indifference to if the non-believers among the Israelites follow the gods of your fathers, the gods your fathers served or the gods of the Amorites. What he's demanding is, look, just tell us the truth. Declare yourself. In our terms, he's saying, look, be a Wiccan or a neo-pagan, but don't pretend to be a Christian and a neo-pagan. It doesn't work. Declare yourself. Choose who you will follow. And then Joshua lays out the gospel challenge by example. They may follow whatever gospel, their false god that they like. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua has made his choice. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And now he's throwing down the challenge and he's marching into the future as a servant of God. And he's ready to go the way of all of the earth. Why is it that he's no longer fighting against death? Because he's ready to go to God. He's trusted in the promises of God. Do you know that Joshua believed in heaven? He believed in heaven. Why? Because he read in Genesis 5:24, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Now obviously God took Enoch somewhere. And the place that God took Enoch was his dwelling place, heaven. Further, when Joshua read the words of Exodus 3:6, when God spoke to Moses, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, that those words require that Moses' father, Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob were still alive and still worshiping the Lord in heaven. And I don't say that on my own authority. I say it upon the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels. The resurrection and heaven is proven in that passage. And so Joshua understood his future with God in heaven as being dependent on his current faith and serving of the Lord. The future of every person is dependent on trusting God. The future of every person is dependent on where their faith is. And will either lead to heaven because they trusted in the true God, or it will lead to hell because they trusted in false gods. This is why Joshua lays out the blessing and the curse. And so Joshua continues his challenge. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Choose this day whom you will serve. Joshua is pressing for conversion. Joshua is looking out over the nation of Israel and they all look great. They're all in their Sunday best, except it would have been Saturday best. I mean, that's us right now. And he's looking out over the congregation and he knows that some of you have idols hidden in your houses and in your hearts. And he's saying, throw away the idols and really follow God. Give up the idols and follow God. He's saying what the psalmist will say much later, today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts. He's asking the congregation, probe your hearts. Do you have idols in your tents? Are you truly following God? And he says, choose today. Now, one of the steps that Joshua takes them to help decide if they will follow God in the future is that he reminds them of their heritage. And so, to drive the people of God to worship God, he reminds them of their past. Look to verse 2 of chapter 24. Verse 2 of 24. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river, and I led him through all the land of Canaan. I made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac. Now there are two separate heritage mentions here. We'll begin with the first. Abraham served other gods. Did you notice that what it says in our text? Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Abraham served other gods. He was an idol worshiper. He, like his father Terah and his brother Nahor, worshipped false gods. And in this sense, they were identical to all the people of the great city of Ur. And so what this means is that one stream of the heritage of Israel was paganism and disbelief. And God remarks on it throughout Scripture. So God in Ezekiel 16:3 comes to the city of Jerusalem and he says to them, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites, and your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. And Stephen cries out in the New Testament to the Jewish people in Acts 7, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And so there is this heritage among the Jewish people, beginning with Father Abraham, of idolatry and of mistrust of God and of paganism. This heritage is there. Now, the Jewish people have a similar genetic heritage. But throughout the history of Israel, we find two faiths fighting for predominance within their history. Faith in the Lord and disbelief. And disbelief, then, is faith in false gods. And so there are two heritages. There's this godly heritage and an ungodly heritage found in the nation of Israel. Now, since we are a Gentile congregation, we must quickly remind ourselves that we're no better. We should never be thinking to ourselves that we're somehow superior to the Jewish people. All of our family trees are united to our father, Adam, who was the first man both to fall into sin and, I hope, the first to be saved. And so each and every one of us has the same heritage. Now, our text also celebrates the heritage of faith among the Jewish people. And we read about this in Joshua 24, verse 3. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river, and I led him through all the land of Canaan. The Lord took Abraham. The Lord took Abraham out of the city of Ur, and he saved him. And he didn't save Abraham through Abraham's effort, but rather Abraham believed in God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. God instigated the relationship with Abraham. God already had worshipers in the world in men like Melchizedek. But God went to the city of Ur, and he took Abraham out of Ur, and he gave him faith, and he saved him. Now look with me again to verse 3 of chapter 24. Verse 2 describes the idolatry of Terah and Abraham and Nahor. But in verse 3, it begins with these words, "Then I took." So the salvation heritage of Abraham was dependent on God's action. I took. Now, in case we missed this point, look what God does at the end of verse 3. He says, "I gave him Isaac." And then look to verse 4. "And to Isaac I gave. And I gave Esau." Verse 5. "I sent Moses. And I plagued Egypt with what I did. I brought you out." Verse 6. "I brought your fathers." Verse 7. "I did in Egypt." Verse 8. "I brought you, I gave them, and I destroyed them." Verse 10, "I would not listen to Balaam, so I delivered you." Verse 11, "I gave them." Verse 12, "I sent the hornet." Are you catching what direction God is going? God did this. "I did this," is what God says. Verse 13, "I gave you the land." And then, in case the nation of Israel misses it, "on which you had not labored, and the cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them, and you eat the fruit of the vineyards and the olive orchards that you did not plant." And so there are these two heritages. The first heritage is Abraham's idolatry, and the second heritage is God working on behalf of his people. God created Israel. God saved Israel. God preserved Israel. God gave them the land. And so Israel, in the sense of earning the land to dwell, planting the vine, establishing the cities, did nothing, and God did everything. Abraham did not stop being an idol worshiper until God took action to save him. Abraham and Sarah's bodies were incapable of having a child until God gave them Isaac. So the second heritage of Israel is God constantly working on their behalf. And God expresses it so bluntly to us in our passage. "I brought, I gave, I acted, I did not listen." The godly heritage of Israel can be summarized this way: "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." This helps us to understand Joshua's seemingly shocking response to the Israelites in verse 19. Of chapter 24. Do you remember those words? And so the nation of Israel responds to Joshua's gospel challenge with these words: "Therefore we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." And so Joshua begins to play "Just As I Am," and he gets everybody up forward, right? No, that's not what happens at all. In verse 19, "And Joshua said to the people, 'You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins.'" You see, what Joshua sees in the nation of Israel's response is a misunderstanding as to what the gospel is. Joshua's frustration with the nation of Israel is that they see their salvation as their best efforts for God. And they want to instigate the relationship with God. And they'd like to keep the idols in the tent, thank you. You see, they'd like to have God and. They would like to have the Lord and some of these new idols and some very attractive forms of worship. Fornication and drunkenness sells great on TV and in the nation of Israel. And so they want God and. They don't want a salvation where it is the act of God. So what Joshua is saying, no, God must save. It is God who will give you the faith to believe. This is why the psalmist says, today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts. It's why Jesus says hundreds of years later to his Jewish opponents, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you're not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. It is God who must save. It is God who opens our ears to hear and our hearts to hear the salvation of God. Salvation is impossible without God's action. And this is why God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to pay for men's sins. Do you really believe that? Has there been another way of salvation that God wouldn't have used it? If you could just sort of tighten up your faith belt and move on with life, don't you think that God would have used that as the means of salvation? But no, to prove the impossibility of it, the Son of God comes and does what man cannot do. He has faith in God and he dies to pay for our sins. And God proved his ability to do what is impossible for man by raising Jesus Christ from the dead and sending his Holy Spirit. And the first evidence of being saved is repenting of your sins and trusting Jesus Christ. Now, each and every one of us has these two heritages. Each and every one of us in our background has believers and unbelievers. All of us are related to godly Noah, but also wicked Ham. Noah believed and was saved. Ham rebelled and was lost. All of us can claim the prophet Abel as our brother and the murderous Cain. Wickedness can be expressed with the old gods of paganism and with the new gods of neo-atheism or Wicca, but you're setting yourself either with Cain, who was a pagan, or if you have faith, with Abel. We have these two heritages. These two heritages stand behind each and every one of us. And so there is always the option of following God like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Moses and Joshua, or rejecting God like Cain and like Esau and like Saul and like Jezebel. And so if this morning you have heard the voice of God in this text, choose God today. Follow the Christ. Become disciples of Joshua as he follows the Christ. And children of the church, listen to me for a minute. Your mom and dad loved Jesus. Joshua loved the Christ. But Joshua and your parents cannot choose Christ for you. You have to repent of your sins and believe. And you are never too young to be saved. And so if you have heard God's voice this morning, repent and believe and trust in Christ. Come to Jesus and tell him that you're sorry for your sins. And then go tell your mom and dad, because they will be delighted. Because you will have joined them in choosing Christ and living for Christ. Now, what Joshua wants and expects from the recounting of the history of God's work among his people is to lead them to walk with God. He expects the contemplation of the future, either in heaven or in hell, and remembrance of either the godly or wicked heritage to spur the people to action. Look with me to verse 22, or chapter 22, verse 5. This is Joshua, and he's summarizing to the eastern tribes his concern. Only be very careful to observe the commandments and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all of his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. And then he repeats the same ideas in Joshua 23, verses 6 to 8. Therefore, be very careful, be very strong to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them, but you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done this day. And so the first step for us is to cling to Jesus Christ. Joshua repeats to both the Transjordan tribes and to the elders and the head judges and the officers, cling to the Lord your God. And what Joshua is saying is be willing to drop everything for the Lord. We are running a race, and the only thing that you want to be holding on to, and the only thing that will not disqualify you from the race and being sent to hell, is if you cross the finish line clinging to Christ. Friends, we cannot cross the finish line holding on to our family. We cannot cross the finish line holding on to the United States. We cannot cross the finish line holding on to our sins. We can only cross the finish line if we're clinging to Christ. Because it is Christ who carries us across the line. And if we're holding on to anything else, we don't get across the line. And so we must cling to Christ by faith, and we must drop everything that threatens our hold on Jesus by faith. Everything must be dropped but Christ. If your perceived public dignity is keeping you from clinging to Jesus Christ, drop it. The Son of God temporarily gave up his dignity to save you, and if you want to be saved, you must give up your dignity. This is why our Lord Jesus Christ says in Mark 8, verse 38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And so if you are trying to run the race with Jesus Christ and you are holding on to your dignity and you are ashamed of Jesus Christ and you are ashamed of the work that he has done in you, it means that Christ will be ashamed of you in heaven. And what that means is that he will say that you are not one of his. And so you have to drop your public dignity for Christ. Clinging to Christ means that you will give up everything so that you might hold onto Jesus. And the history of the church is filled with people who gave up lands and families and degrees and preferments and health and homes so that they might cling to Jesus. And you know what? We see in the book of Job that God allowed the devil to take the home of Job away. He took away the family of Job. He turned his wife against him. He turned his friends against him. But what was the one thing that Satan could not take away from Job? His grasp of Christ. And so Job says, "Someday when this flesh is rotten away, I will stand on this earth and I will see my Redeemer." Because the evil one could not take away the Christ from Job. But we must be willing to give up all things to have Christ and to cling to him. And it is important that we be willing to lose our family and our health and our lands for Christ. But generally speaking, the things that in our day keep us from clinging to Christ are not persecution, but rather these small and nibbling sins. You know what? You can't hold on to Christ and hold on to your sin. If you have to drop Christ to cling to your sins, you don't have Christ. And we've got to stop trying to pick up our sins because we can't cling to both Jesus and our wickedness. Now, we are a people living after the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the intricacies of the ceremonial and the civil law are not for us. We don't have to worry about all the details of the ceremonial law. But the New Testament teaches us, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. We are not saved by keeping Jesus' law or the Mosaic law. We are saved by faith. But the working of the Holy Spirit within us leads us to observe the commandments and the law that God has given us in the church age. Now, both John and Joshua make the point that God is not interested in cold formalism. We need to love the Lord your God and to walk in all His ways and to keep His commandments and to cling to Him and to serve Him with all of our heart and with all of our soul. And so part of loving God means walking in conformity to God's law. And this is what is called following God, because God's unchanging law is a reflection of God's character. The law tells us how God would live if He were a man. This, by the way, is why we read this in the New Testament. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came. When God became a man, the reflected beauty of the law blazed out in Jesus Christ. Now, the law has not gone away for the Christian. The Christian must still love his neighbor and love God. But the most magnificent expression of God's character is no longer the Ten Commandments, but rather our Lord Jesus Christ obeying the law for us. And so what this means is that we go about loving our Lord Jesus and following Him is that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us when we follow Jesus. Now, part of the way that we are to follow Jesus is by not mixing with these nations remaining among you or make mention of the names of their gods or swear by them or serve them or bow down to them. Now, God did not mean in either the Old Testament or the New Testament absolute separation from the world in a hidden monastery or in isolated communities, but He does intend that there be a separation of belief and practice. Attending a football or soccer game is something that both a Christian and non-Christian can do together, but the issue is how they do it. The non-Christian may attend the game to avoid thinking about God, but the Christian must attend for the glory of God. So mixing with the nations is when we join with them in a sinful way. And we're not mixing with the nations when we join them only in a potentially non-sinful activities of daily life, but when we join our hearts and beliefs with them. This is why Joshua goes on to say we are not to make mention of the names of their gods or swear by them or serve them or bow down to them. Now the issue here is not that the prophets sinned when they wrote Baal or Milcom or Dagon, or that I've sinned by saying these names, but rather the sin is using these names as if they represented something significant as a power over and against God. I mean, obviously, this command cannot be understood that it was a sin for the prophets to write the name of God. So we're allowed to use the word, their names. The issue is how we use them. And young people, please be thinking about this as you study Homer and Plato and the biology and earth sciences. The worldviews and the ways of life represented by Homer and Darwin must not become names of honor and regard in your mouth. Zeus, on his best day, was a demon, and on his worst day was a figment of the Greeks' imagination. But you're not to use his name in such a way as to give him honor. Darwin struggled with the problem that if he was just a superior ape, why was his construction of reality any more trustworthy than an ape? And the answer is, it's not. Darwin's understanding of the world within his own understanding is like finding out that a particular ape at the zoo likes green bananas. And he, to some extent, knows that. And it's abundantly clear from the horrifying sins of eugenics, both in Nazi Germany and America, what is caused by his teaching. And so as you study these things, the name of Darwin and the ideas of Darwin cannot become ideas of power within your heart. They cannot be explanations of reality in contradiction to what it is that God has taught. When we unite ourselves with a group of people, there is a tendency for us to begin to share in their patterns of communication and for us to share in their delights and fears. And God's concern is that we consciously separate ourselves from the world by not fearing or even respecting the false gods' names. And by the way, there is a wholesome ignorance in just not knowing all the ins and outs of untruth. As you're studying things and as you're moving through the world, ask yourself, do I really need to know this? Ignorance can sometimes be bliss. Now, one of the things that I've noticed is that the more carefully I study people like Freud or Machiavelli, or for that matter, even as I experience popular entertainment, the more natural it seems to think in the patterns that they teach and that they lay down. And it takes a lot of vigilance on my part not to begin to serve and to bow down those ideas within my own mind because they become the new normal. You see, God has designed our brains so that, you know, we go off to university and we've never even heard of the mascot of the University of Iowa, and suddenly we start adorning ourselves in Iowa Hawkeye clothes or Iowa State clothes or BJ clothes or whatever it is, and we gain this love, and it's okay and indifferent. But there's this natural pressure on us to begin to love the things around the people around us love. Now, the problem is that some of those things are satanic. And we have to be carefully analyzing and thinking through these things because there's this pressure on us to conform to the world. Parents, you want to be diligent with your children in this regard. When our children are reading a book in school like The Witch of Blackbird Pond or Shakespeare's plays, or for that matter, just reading Frog and Toad, it's not completely clear to me that Toad is not sinning, or Frog, I think it is, when he changes the calendar of his friend. When we read these things to our children, we want to talk to them about it. Now, is Toad actually loving Frog when he does that? No. It's a funny story. But we want to have conversations about what's being modeled. We want to talk to our kids about what they're watching on YouTube clips. We want to help them unwind the truth and error that's being portrayed. We want to help them separate out the ways that they can interact with the world and the ways that they cannot. Now, there's a phrase in our church covenant which strikes at what Joshua and the Holy Spirit are aiming at. We will seek by divine aid to live carefully in the world, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. You see, when we come to a textbook in college or in high school, we open up that book understanding that this may represent a powerful worldview that is trying to draw us away from Christ. And it's the same when we open up the newspaper or we watch TV or we go to a movie. And because of that, we're going to walk carefully in the world. And we're going to be constantly denying ungodliness and worldly lust. We're going to be a thoughtful, thinking people. Not a grumpy people. Not a sour people. But a thoughtful people. A people who are engaged and thinking. Christians are to be the people who cling to Jesus Christ. And part of the way that we cling to Jesus is by obeying Him in love and not mixing with the world. And this requires that we live carefully in the world. Now, the careful and separate walk of the Christian is not a burden to us because we love Jesus and He died for us so that we might walk with Him. Young people, don't trade your Christian heritage for a bowl of bad lentil soup like Esau. Don't trade going to parties for going to church. Don't trade the godly heritage that the Lord has given you and all of the wonderful theology that your parents has exposed you to by giving it up and over to someone who thinks that he's an ape. Rather, follow Christ. Hear again how an old soldier about to die speaks to his beloved people. And now I am about to go the way of all the earth. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all of the good things that the Lord your God has promised to concern you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until He has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which He commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that He has given you. Oh, friends, if Joshua can say that the promises were fulfilled in his day, How much more so can we say this? The promises have been fulfilled. Christ will return for His church. Cling to Christ. Follow Joshua as he follows Christ all the way home. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that each and every one of us might hear Your voice today and choose to follow You. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.